And Father, we would rather be one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. And as this Palm Sunday, Lord, the Sunday before Easter occurs, we just pray that you meet us here today in a very special way. Father, as we look back over that past week, that week of passion in which there's so much suffering that was going on during that week, we pray that you'd speak to each and every one of our hearts. And we give you praise, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 39, says, "Coming out, he went up to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appearing to him from heaven, strengthening him, an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, and he had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise up and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" Let's pray. Father, as we look back once again at this Passion Week, there's so much emotion that's involved here. And yet we see right from the garden experience here that Jesus went through incredible agony at what he was facing. But I pray that as we examine that today, that you would just speak to our hearts, Lord, as we would begin to understand just a little bit of that which he's gone through for us. And so we love you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. It had been a busy evening. And I'm not sure exactly how much the disciples really understood what was going on. Jesus had been dropping hints for some time that he was going to end up going to Jerusalem, that he was going to end up dying, that he would rise again the third day. And yet we find out that even though the Jewish leaders caught that and they understood that, I'm not sure that the disciples totally caught what was going on at that time. We know the Jewish leaders understood it because they went to Pilate later on and they asked him to post a guard. Do you remember what he said? But I'm not sure that the disciples really got a hold of that and they understood what he had said. It had been a busy night because it had been the Passover celebration. And after the celebration had gone on, there had been some discussion that had gone on between the disciples and between Jesus. And some of that discussion was who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, completely missing the point of what was going on with that evening. A little later on, Peter comes and Jesus warns them and says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith should stand." And Simon Peter says, "Jesus, there's no way I would ever turn my back on you. In fact, I would rather die than have that happen." And it's amazing to look and see how a single night and the pressures of that single night can change the mind of even the most devout believers into at times where we cowered and at times we even turn away from the Lord. Well, Jesus and his disciples had left Jerusalem on that evening and they walked down across the Kidron Valley. And I can't help but think, with the full moon that was going on that night from the Passover night, and the quietness in the background, and how cool it was on that evening as well, as they walked across, Jesus, as the disciples watched him, seemed to be unusually anxious. There was something that was bothering him on that night. And he headed out where they would go to where he was accustomed to go to. And we find out in verse 39 that that was the Mount of Olives. So it says, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. And his disciples also followed him." Shouldn't have been a surprise that evening that the place that Jesus would go to was to the Mount of Olives. In fact, even Judas should have known that. In Luke chapter 21, verses 37 through 38, Luke wrote, "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at the night he went out and he stayed on the mountain that was called Olivet. Then early in the morning all of the people came to him in the temple to hear him." And so on this fateful night, Judas had already left, and Jesus and 11 of his disciples headed over to the place that he was accustomed to go, a place that even Judas knew where he could take the mob later on and catch him, and Jesus would be in that area. But he ended up taking them out to the area, to that Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives was that place that we call the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, it was a short walk across the Kidron Valley, maybe just a mile or a couple of miles heading over in that direction. But on the bottom of this mountain, somewhere in the bottom, in fact, I understand that today there's four different sites that they say could be the Garden of Gethsemane. But at one of those sites is where Jesus ended up going. And it was called the Gethsemane, which means the olive press. In other words, it was an area in which there was a lot of olive trees. Bible Knowledge Commentary says there may be deep significance to the fact that in some of his final hours, Jesus faced temptation in a garden. Man fell into sin because of temptation in a garden. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3. And man's deliverance from sin comes about in spite of further temptation in a garden. Jesus, the last Adam, did not fall into temptation, but followed the will of God, which the first Adam had failed to do. And so it's interesting to look back and see that that very place where men originally fell was in a garden. When Jesus was tempted, he was taken out into the wilderness. And you remember what happened at the end of that temptation? Every time the temptations would come from Satan, Jesus would go ahead and he would make a reply to them that was a quotation from Scripture. He would go to the Word of God. It is written. And for us today, we need to see that and be able to apply that to our lives when temptation comes into our lives, that we realize that we go to the Word of God and we stand on the Word of God and we can have victory in that area. But you remember what happened at the end of that temptation? The Bible says that Satan left him for a season as he was looking for another opportunity to come against him, or another opportunity to come at him. And now, where the first Adam fell in the garden, the second Adam is in the garden here, and he goes into prayer. And the battle that's going on in his mind must have been from Satan once again. In fact, we see in verse 40 here, it goes on, it says, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. You know, we're told today to pray, and I'm not sure how much we capture how important prayer is. I know I've got a long way to go before my prayer life is where I want it to be. But Jesus realized the significance of the occasion, and he had his disciples with him, at least 11 of his disciples, and he said, pray that you not enter into temptation. Now, their minds are all over the place from the things that they've been talking about. And yet, as Jesus said, to pray that you not enter into temptation, what they didn't realize is that within a matter of hours, in fact, you can narrow that down, within a matter of minutes, their faith would be tested like it had never been tested before. In fact, they would be tempted to deny Jesus. They'd be tempted to run, which they end up doing for a season. How would they respond when they saw Jesus dying on the cross? Pray that you prepare yourself for the challenges that will end up coming. Have you ever needed the prayer support of your friends before? I mean, have you ever gone through a situation in which you feel so weak, you feel like there is nothing left, there's nothing there? I need my friends to be praying for me. Jesus brought out his disciples, and he just didn't go into the garden and pray. Jesus said, pray that you may not be tempted, but he needed that prayer support too. He wanted them to be there praying with him as well. And I don't think they took him completely serious. They were there, they went through the motions, but we're going to see those motions led to them drifting off into sleep. Well, verse 41, Luke writes, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed. I was thinking, how far would a stone's throw be? Well, I mean, I could take a stone and throw it to the back of the sanctuary right now, but double up the sanctuary here, and maybe I'd have to heave it pretty hard to get a stone to the back of the sanctuary. And so if you want to put that into perspective, where he went on this night of a full moon, in which quite often with a full moon you can see what's happening, it's probably about twice of the distance of the sanctuary here, in which the disciples were there, and he just moved away from them in the quiet of night, with the exception of the inner circle, who were three of the closer disciples, who were Peter, James, and John. And so the three of them ended up going into the garden with Jesus as well. But here's another thing to think about. As Jesus was praying on that night, was he just praying silently? Or was he praying out loud? Because have you ever been outside on a quiet night. And in fact, in those days, you didn't have the sound of cars. You didn't have the sound of freeways. Maybe you might have a gentle wind that was blowing in the background. But you would be able to hear great distances in the silence of night. And I just wonder if the disciples in the background could hear Jesus praying out loud, if they could hear him as he's crying out. You know, whatever happened there, it didn't affect them like it should have. If they had have heard him praying out loud, we don't know for sure that he did. But if he did, they should have all the more been intense in praying, realizing that something was really bothering the Master. Something was really bothering the Savior, and we need to join together in prayer. They were in earshot of where Jesus was. Verse 42 goes on and says, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed. And he prayed, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The amazing thing is that sometimes we go to the Lord in prayer with great needs that we have in our lives. And I've been dealing with some people in recent days that really struggle with that issue. Why doesn't God always answer your prayers? Well, maybe God always does answer your prayer, but maybe it's in a different way. Maybe it's yes. Maybe it's no. Maybe it's wait. Maybe it's I've got something better that I've got planned for you. And yet at the same time, Jesus came for this very moment on earth as it was time for him to go to the cross and to die for our sins. And Jesus was in absolutely agony, and he's praying to the Lord, he's to the Father, he's praying, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Now my question to you is, what is the cup that Jesus is talking about? Is the cup that Jesus is talking about going to the cross and dying on the cross? Well, that's part of it, I would say. But using the Jewish imagery of the cup, what the cup is a figure of is a cup is a figure of drinking the wrath of God. And for Jesus, he was in absolute agony. I've got to make absolutely clear, when Jesus is praying and he's praying, Father, take this, if it be possible, take this cup from me. He's not afraid of dying on the cross. You need to understand that. You know, so often we look and we say, well, Jesus died on the cross for me. You know, but we forget about the thousands and thousands of other people who ended up dying on the cross. In fact, we find out that there were other people who died in more gruesome ways on the cross than Jesus ever did. In fact, in some of the days, Alexander the Great, when you go back in that area, and some of the Persians even, would shave off the edge of a pole and they would impale people onto the pole and let them die that way. And so it wasn't that Jesus was afraid of dying on the cross. A lot of people died on the cross. The thing that was bothering Jesus is that he who knew no sin would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Did you catch what I said there a moment ago? Jesus Christ, absolutely pure, absolutely holy, knew no sin at all. In the most intimate of relationships with the Father. And now what happens? Now all of a sudden he's set that special privilege aside. And as he's done that, now he's going to drink that cup of wrath for your sin and for my sin. And in fact, he's going to become sin as he goes. Not that he is a sinner, but he's going to bear our sin as he goes to the cross and he dies for us. That's why Jesus was in so much agony that night. In fact, we find in Matthew chapter 27, verses 44 through 46, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all of the land. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? People will look at that passage and they'll say, God never forsake Jesus. What are you talking about? What's Jesus saying when he says, Eloi, Eloi? Was he calling Elijah? What was he doing? Well, there's a couple of things that he could be doing there. And for one thing, God really did turn his back on Jesus during that time. And for the first time, Jesus, who had been so intimate with the Father, now had that relationship in that sense cut off. And Jesus became the sin bearer for you and me. And he cried out in agony. But as Jesus cried out, he also fulfilled Scripture. You know, one of the Bibles, the Bible's incredible. One of the most amazing prophecies that you'll find in this Bible here, we always think of Isaiah 53, don't we, when it comes to this time when we're looking at Easter, we're looking at dying on the cross. But one of the most amazing passages that's out there is Psalm chapter 22. In fact, we find that that's a psalm that was written by David. It was written about 1,000 years before Christ. And as David wrote that psalm, he describes crucifixion to a T. Now, crucifixion didn't even come around until a few hundred years before Christ. But as he writes that psalm, you can see the crucifixion within there. In fact, as we go to Psalm 22, before we do, look back here, Matthew 27, 44 through 46. You see what it says? My God, why have you forsaken me? Go to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Was Jesus on the cross just quoting Psalm 22, or was the passage in Matthew speaking of the fulfillment of Psalm 22? You see, in either case, Psalm 22 is a picture of the cross of Christ in which he died for me. And if you've got time, I don't have time now, but read through that at some point in time and look at all of the aspects, all of the pictures of the crucifixion of Christ, and then realize that's speaking 1,000 years. It was written 1,000 years before the actual crucifixion of Christ. In fact, it goes into so much detail that when we get to Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18, David writes, dogs, and they would describe Gentiles as dogs. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Remember, crucifixion hadn't even been invented at that time. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They say that when an individual was crucified, that the longer it went on, that the bones would just begin aching as all the pressure was on there. And he's saying here that I can count all of my bones. People stare and they gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and they cast lots for my clothing. And you see all of these prophecies that end up coming through with Jesus. And Jesus is in absolute agony because of that sin. But look at the way that he responds. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I'll never forget, I was speaking to a friend of mine who does a lot of work with prayer, by the way. And we talked about the prayer of Christ. We talked about that statement that he said, nevertheless, not my will, yours be done. And I was shocked as we sat there over the dinner table, and he said to me, he laughed and he said, that is a weak prayer. I thought, whoa, what are you talking about? Thy will be done is not a weak prayer. So often we get into our prayer time and what do? We start telling God what we want him to do. It's like he's a cosmic bellhop. And we tell him, God, this is what my plan is. I want to do this. Now you take care of it. Now I'll tell you what Jesus did. Jesus realized that the only way that you and I could be saved today is by him going to the cross. The thought of him bearing the wrath of God upon himself was almost unbearable. And that's what he was pleading out with. But ultimately, that's why he came to this earth. He came here to die for you and for me so that we could be forgiven. And he cries out to the Father, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. I see that prayer as a prayer of power. I see that prayer as a prayer of submission. That Jesus Christ, to him, the number one thing in his mind that he wanted to do was to fulfill the will of God in the mission in which he was here for. I've shared with you before a law which is called Edwards' Law, which is named after Jonathan Edwards. Edwards wrote, you will always follow your greatest inclination at the moment of decision. In fact, it goes on, not only will you, but you must. Now, what was Edwards talking about? What Edwards meant is if it's your desire to sin more than it's your desire to be obedient to God, what are you going to do 100 times out of 100 times? And go out and sin. If your desire is to be obedient to God more than it is to sin, what are you going to go out and do 100 times out of 100 times? If it's more to be obedient, you're going to be obedient to God. But in the case of Jesus, when he said, your will be done, he didn't want to bear the wrath of God, but at the same time, even more than not wanting to bear that, he wanted to fulfill God's will in his life. And he said, God, your will be done And Jesus stepped forward for you and for me. Now, verses 43 and 44 read, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." You know, Jesus praying, "Father, if it be possible, deliver, you know, I don't want to go through this, if I don't have to." How did God respond to Jesus? "My son, do not worry about this at all." Is that what he said? No. In fact, there was silence, but he sent an angel. Did you realize that the Greek word for angel is the word angelos? And angelos means messenger. And in fact, when we see the angels in the book of Revelation, that word angelos is there, and it means to be messengers or to be pastors or whatever. But at the same time, has God ever sent you in a time of critical need in your life a messenger of encouragement, a messenger of hope? God still does that to us even today. In the case of Jesus from heaven, God ended up sending Jesus, an angel from heaven, in order to encourage him. But as that night went on, we saw that it was so, the prayers of Christ were so intense that he was sweating, and they became like great drops of blood. Now, there's a couple of possibilities in interpreting. One is that this was a real sweat. In fact, the majority of the commentators say that this was sweat, but it was a real thick sweat that were like drops of blood. I think it's important to realize that it was a very cold night. And so on that evening, it just shows the intensity that Jesus was going through to be dripping sweat like he was. In fact, I can say it's a cold night because later on, what does Peter do? When Peter's coming up to the house of the high priest, he's scared to death, but what brings him closer? The fire. He wants to go up to the fire, and he wants to get warm. So we know that it was a cold evening, and yet he's sweating like crazy. But there's another possibility as well, and it's a rare medical condition called hematidrosis. And in fact, under great emotional stress, the tiny blood vessels rupture in the sweat glands, and they end up producing a mixture of blood and sweat. So it's possible that it could have been either one of those. But the answer to Jesus' prayer that he got in this time of crisis was that angel that came to strengthen him. It's interesting that out of all the gospel writers that wrote about this garden experience with Jesus, there was only one that wrote about this condition, which could have been a medical condition. And the only one who did that was Dr. Luke. And you would think that a very perceptive Dr. Luke would have noticed that this was really different as he reported this and shared it with the people that he was writing to. But it was for this very moment that Christ had come to the earth. In fact, we see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on the cross." Goes on to the next passage here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and he gave him the name that was above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus came, and it was for this moment. Now, I was reading a little earlier, and it said that the purpose that Christ came was preaching the kingdom of God, which it was. In fact, you find that when Jesus was teaching, that he was proclaiming the kingdom of God everywhere he went. It was a central motif for the message in which he brought. But ultimately, the reason that Jesus came was to die for your sins and for my sins upon the cross. Well, verse 45 says, "When he rose up from prayer and he had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" How could the disciples on such an important night, such a critical night, go all the way out there into the garden and fall asleep? It's obvious something is really bothering Jesus, and yet they sleep. Well, there's some theories that are out there, and one of those theories is that they were just tired. I mean, it was late at night. It was an all-night prayer meeting that Jesus was having at this point. At least that's the direction in which it was going. But there's another possibility as well, And that's, what did they just celebrate the night before? The Passover dinner. Now, you guys at home, you have a big meal, and after that meal's done, what happens? You want to sit down on the chair or the sofa, and you begin to doze off because you've got a good meal within your stomach. I've got an old Messianic Jewish friend that explained this passage to me, and I thought, aha, I think you've got something there. Because he started talking about the Passover dinner. Well, what goes on at the Passover dinner? You go ahead, you eat your meal, you have your dinner here. But during the course of the meal, how many cups of wine are there? You've got 4 cups of wine that you end up taking during the course of the meal. The first cup of wine is the cup of sanctification, setting you apart for God. The second cup of wine is the cup of judgment, in which you look back to the Exodus and the plagues that were there. The third cup of wine, in which the Lord instituted communion, was the cup of redemption. And at that point, Jesus said, I'm not going to drink again until I drink in the kingdom of God. But the fourth cup of wine that's taken during the course of the night is the cup of praise. Now, we can look at that and we can miss part of the significance on that real easily. But my Jewish friend said, okay, this is what happened. They are there for the Passover dinner. They had 4 cups of wine. At the end of the night, they sing a few songs. They walk a couple of miles down through the Kidron Valley, back over up onto the Mount of Olives. It's nice and cool with all that fresh air, dark, quiet. What happens? They're sleeping, and they cannot keep their eyes open. Jesus is asking them, look, pray with me. I need the support right now. But they couldn't keep their eyes open. The other possibility that would be there as well is the emotional strain of all of the things that had been going on just led them to the point where they just could not stay up and pray. Have you ever tried that in the middle of the night? You just commit, you can't sleep, you commit, I'm going to just pray and I'm going to keep praying, I'm going to keep praying. What tends to happen to you? You go to sleep all the time. It's just so hard to keep going. And with all the emotional stress that they've been going through, there may have been more going on there, and there may have been some depression and everything they're facing as well. Now, verse 46, then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. It's a shame that even today, many Christians, at a critical moment like the disciples were going through, they fell asleep. And today in our society, we're in a critical moment today, and I'm afraid that a lot of the Christians today are asleep to what's happening right around us and what we're facing, and we're not spending the time praying for those things in which we need to pray. Well, verse 47 says, and while they were speaking, behold, a multitude, and he came who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew up to Jesus to kiss him. Got to ask you this. Okay, here they come. Here comes Judas in the middle of the night. And Jesus is just rousing up his disciples. And in fact, we find out in the other passages he'd done that a couple of times and they kept falling back asleep again. And he's just rousing. Here comes Judas with this crowd. And it's dark. It's in full moonlight, but it's dark. And the identification that he set up to mark the Messiah to them was that he would go up and give them a kiss. Now, was that completely unusual in this day and age for a disciple to go up to their master and kiss him on the cheek? Absolutely not. Today, that might catch a little of attention in our churches if that were to happen. But back then, that was just a normal sign, but he was betrayed in that way. In fact, as Judas came up, we find that they were heavily armed. They're representatives of the Sanhedrin who had come. They're accompanied by Roman soldiers from the fortress of Antonia. And they're carrying lanterns, according to John, torches, swords, and even clubs. Verse 48, Jesus said to him, he said, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Well, the kiss isn't the main point in this passage. I think the main point in this passage that we need to see is, how does Jesus identify himself? The Son of Man. And when he identifies himself as the Son of Man, so often we think, well, the Son of God, we see that being used in the Gospel of John, and it points to the deity of Jesus Christ. We see that title, the Son of Man, being used again and again in the Gospel of Luke, and it points to the humanity of Jesus Christ. And I think we miss an important point here. Jesus used the title, Son of Man, about himself more than any other title that he used on himself. And the question is, why? What's the significance to the title, Son of Man? Was Jesus just saying, I'm a man? I'm a man? You need to realize, I'm a man? Or was he saying something far more significant than that to use it 82 or 83 times? In Daniel chapter 7, it talks about an individual who's like the Son of Man, who was a heavenly being. And let me just share from Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Daniel writes, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was as white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and the wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing out from before him, and thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the courts were seated, and the books were open." Daniel has this incredible vision as he looks out there. There's a heavenly scene of the Ancient of Days with thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 of angels in joyous assembly all before the Lord. The books are about to be open, and something happens. In fact, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, Daniel writes, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." Who do we find out in the New Testament is the Son of Man? Who do we find out in the New Testament is going to be coming in clouds with glory? "And so therefore before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all peoples, nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." You take a look at this scene in Daniel, and there's this incredible heavenly being that's called one like the Son of Man. In fact, in the New King James, it will say the Son of Man. And it says, it says the Son of Man. But he comes here, and people from all languages will do what to him? They'll worship him. If you've got a King James or a New King James, it will says they will serve him. And his dominion, his reign, his everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. In other words, when Jesus is saying that I am the Son of Man, he's not saying that he's a man. What he's saying is he is that heavenly being that was promised to the Jews in Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 through 14. And so as Judas comes up with this crowd and he says, "You betray the Son of Man with a kiss? You show love to this individual, to this heavenly being who's going to have all judgment and authority and power?" Verse 49, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. You know, we find out later on, only John ends up mentioning that the servant was by the name of Malchus. It was Peter that ended up doing it. In fact, we see in John chapter 18, verses 10 through 11, when Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant, and he cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup for which my Father has given to me?" You see, Peter ended up acting impulsively, didn't he? Which he did quite often. But he ends up acting impulsively right here. And for some reason, in the foolishness of his thinking, he thinks that sword that he had in his hand was going to be more powerful than what Jesus could have done just from heaven if he had asked about it. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we see, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms." You go through challenges in your life. I mean, do you have certain people that just drive you nuts? In fact, have you ever noticed that if you want to take time praying, if you want to take time in God's Word, that things just seem to happen to interrupt it and to stop it? And whenever you're growing spiritually, those attacks seem to be coming, and we tend to get angry, we lose our temper. Sometimes we need to take a step back and see what it is that we're feeling or that we're struggling against, because the attacks do not come against flesh and blood. The attacks do not come against flesh and blood, but against rulers. That's our battle, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world. Verse 51, Jesus goes on and says, but Jesus answered and he said, permit even this. And then he touched his ear and he healed him. Pretty remarkable that all of these things were happening on God's timetable here. Peter didn't really understand what was going on. In fact, he earlier on we saw that he had discouraged Jesus by saying, let this never happen, when it actually had to happen. But there's some things that Peter didn't understand. And one of those, Warren Wiersbe writes about, Wiersbe says, Jesus could have summoned 12 legions of angels. And one legion was 6,000 soldiers. For each of the 11 disciples and one for himself, but he did not. Instead of performing some spectacular feat, he lovingly healed the ear of an obscure slave and then presented his hands to be bound. I want you to stop and think about this, if you would, because one legion of angels would have been 6,000 angels. There's a story in the Bible back around the time of Hezekiah and Isaiah. Remember the story? Syrians came, they're all around Jerusalem. It looks like everything is absolutely desperate for the city there, that it's going to be overrun. And the prophet Isaiah goes and he encourages Hezekiah, who's really struggling at that point. And in one night, one angel went out and slaughtered, do you remember how many? 185,000 Assyrians. Done. One angel in one night. Jesus here says, Simon, put the sword away. You don't need the sword. I could do so much more if I wanted. Didn't I come to drink this cup? In fact, I could have called out 72,000 angels, 6,000 angels for each of the 11 disciples, another legion of angels for Jesus himself, if I wanted to. But he didn't want to do it at that point. And it's interesting that here you've got Jesus reaching down, taking this ear, and healing it on the servant of the high priest. Now, John MacArthur writes, this is the only instance in all of Scripture where Christ healed a fresh wound. The miracle is also unique in that Jesus healed an enemy, unasked and without any evidence of faith in the recipient. It is also remarkable that such a dramatic miracle had no effect whatsoever on the hearts of the men who ended up coming to arrest him. In this particular case, Jesus reaches down, the ear's off, picks it up, puts it on, and it doesn't change the way the resting army is at all. They're still coming to end up getting him. But why did Jesus heal the unbeliever at that point? Because Peter stepped out of line, and Peter cut off this individual's ear when he couldn't have, when the Prince of Peace came down here and was preparing to sacrifice himself. And so he reached up, and he lovingly healed the ear of that man. You've got to wonder what went on in Malchus's mind when he saw that ear come back in instant healing, and maybe under the cover of darkness, the other individuals didn't get a chance to even see that. You know, so often it looks like Satan's winning in our lives, but the reality is in Christ we've won. I don't know what challenges you're going through right now, but the enemy comes at us in order to discourage us. He comes at us in order to distract us. He comes at us in order to get our eyes off of Christ. And yet, in Christ, we win. And when Jesus went to the cross, Satan thought he had his greatest victory, but it was absolutely and actually his greatest defeat. Well, verse 54 goes on. In fact, I'll read up to it. It says 52. It says, then Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains, the temple of the elders, and who had come to him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, he said, you did not seize me at that time. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. You know, as all of this is going on in here, isn't it appropriate that nighttime was the time in which the Prince of Darkness ended up sending out his minions to end up doing his work here? Bible Knowledge Commentary says not only were they coming out under the cover of darkness, but they were also acting as the forces of darkness to kill Messiah. The garden experience must have ended at about 2:30 a.m., for six trials of Jesus were completed by the morning, and Jesus was on the cross by 9 a.m. The arrest in the garden was illegal, for it was done at night, and it was accomplished through a hired accuser. And as all of this is going, everything is going right on time, right on schedule at this point. Verse 54, having arrested him, they led him and they brought him into the high priest's house. Now, it's important because a series of six illegal trials are going to take place between the wee hours of the morning on Friday and between 9 a.m. when Jesus is actually crucified. And as this is going on, it says they take him to the house of the high priest. Now, we find in John chapter 18 that as they go to the house of the high priest, they end up going to the house of Annas. But the high priest that year was Caiaphas. What's going on? Okay, Annas had been the Jewish high priest. He was the one who was supposed to be high priest. But the Romans who were in power ended up deposing him. They took him out. And they ended up putting his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in the position of high priest. So the Jewish high priest in reality is Annas. The Roman high priest, who's functioning in that capacity, is Caiaphas. You notice what the Jews do. When they get Jesus, they take him first to whose house? Annas, who was the Jewish high priest. And then from there, and apparently it was just in a courtyard, the houses were close together, then they took him over to Caiaphas, where the rest of the action began. Well, there were six illegal trials that took place between midnight and 9 a.m. on Friday. The first one, Jesus was taken before Annas, who was the original Jewish high priest. The second trial was taken before Caiaphas, who was the Roman high priest assigned to that position that the Jewish people had to follow, but they really looked to Annas. The third trial that went on was the trial that went with the Sanhedrin. So I want you to look that the first three trials that were happening here were Jewish trials. The second three trials end up being Roman trials. They were trials before the Gentiles. And so after the Sanhedrin, then they decide that they want Jesus crucified, and they send him to Pilate. And so Pilate's talking to him, but then Pilate comes to the conclusion that, well, we've got Herod in town. And I really don't want to make this decision, so I'm going to go ahead and send him over to Herod. So he sends him over to Herod, and then what does Herod do? Hey, hot potato, I don't want this. I'm sending him back to Pilate. And he ends up sending him back over to Pilate. And so Pilate ends up getting in a position where he's going to have to make a decision as to what happens. Now, you notice the haste in this. If you want to have a trial here, we generally go for that trial during the day sometime, don't we? We don't do it in the middle of the night. Why were the Jews rushing so much to get that trial over? Are you ready for this? Because the next day was the holy day. They didn't want to be unclean. They wanted to get Jesus crucified and off of the cross so that they could be clean and celebrate their feasts. And the irony of all of this is all of the Jewish feasts pointed to the work of Jesus Christ, and they didn't even see it. So often I've found that when people go out and they do wrong things, I don't think generally people in their minds realize fully that they're doing wrong things. Maybe some people do. But I think a lot of times when people do things like this, they are convinced that what they are doing is right. And I think this is what was going on here, is that they were blinded. They didn't see who Christ was. They were convinced that what they were doing is right. They wanted to rush through the night so that they wouldn't be unclean. And we find out in verse 54 as it continues on, it says, having arrested him, they led him and they brought him into the house of the high priest, but Peter followed at a distance. Why was Peter so far behind? Because I'm convinced that he was terrified. At that point, he was afraid. He didn't want to be made known of. Verse 55, now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain slave girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I don't know him. Now, this lady seems to have been a servant or a doorkeeper in Annas' house. And here's the thing. Do you remember back a little bit when the situation went on between Peter and the mob that ended up coming? Peter's going to defend the Lord. He takes a sword. What does he do? Cuts off the ear of Malchus. Who was Malchus? Malchus was the servant of the high priest. And so when this servant girl is there, she was out there because she recognized him. And she would also know Malchus because she worked in the high priest's house. And she says, that's him. He was there. Peter, no, not me. You know, it's interesting that Peter's following at a distance because of fear, but that evening is so cold, which we miss all the time. We look at Jesus, and he's hanging there naked on the cross, and all of the suffering he's doing. Do you realize that that it was cold during that time when everything that he was going through. There were so many elements in which Christ was suffering for you and for me. But Peter goes up and he's warming his hands, and all of a sudden he's fearful of the things that are going on there, and he denies that he even knew Jesus. Verse 57, but he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Verse 58, and after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are one of him, one of them." But Peter said, "Man, not me. I didn't do it." Verse 59, and then after about an hour, he's still around there hanging around. He's messing up now because the people are hearing him talk, and he's revealing himself through the way that he talks. About an hour later, another confidently affirms, saying, "Surely this fellow was one of them, for he's a Galilean." Why would they say that? We find out that the Galileans had a distinct accent. In fact, if somebody were to come in here from Mississippi, say, or somebody were to come in here from the deep south, they would have a distinct accent as they talk to us. And if they talk long enough, we would pick up, and before long, what will we do? Where are you from? What part of the south are you from? And so Peter, as he began to apparently talk to other people, or as he answered here, he had a distinct accent that they were able to pick up. Now, that's led me to wonder the question, I wonder if Jesus had that accent. I don't know, because he grew up in that area, you know, that accent that was looked down upon. I don't know whether he did or not. He was raised in that same area that Peter was raised in. But Peter had that distinct accent that gave him away. And Peter turns around, and out of fear, he denies the Lord. And we look and say, "Peter, how could you do that? You walked with him for 3 years. You saw the miracles in which he did. How can you deny Jesus?" We live after the cross. We live after the resurrection. We have the Bible. We look back to what Christ did for us. And we get in situations of pressure, and what do? We tend to deny Jesus as well. You say, "We need to deny Jesus." Do you ever deny Jesus when your family gets on you, your extended family? Do you ever deny Jesus deny your relationship with Jesus whenever your coworkers begin to get on you or your fellow students begin to get on you? Because that's the easy thing to do. We just back off and they back off and then we don't have to worry about it. Or will you take a stand and say that you know Jesus, you love Jesus, you're willing to follow Jesus no matter where that ends up taking you? Well, Peter ended up denying Jesus, and I think when Peter denied Jesus for me, it made me understand that even the most devout followers of Jesus Christ at times under the right circumstances can step forward and they can deny the Lord Jesus Christ, even if we don't mean to do it in our hearts. Well, surely this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean, but Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." And immediately, when he was still speaking, in other words, when he was still denying Christ, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the words that the Lord had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Had to wonder what was going on in Peter's mind. Can you imagine being there? You're by the fire. You're scared. You're denying him. Jesus is up here in the building. Apparently there's an open window that you can see through. And he denies him. He's talking. He's in the middle of his words. And the rooster crows. And somehow, wherever Jesus was, Jesus turned around. Peter looked up. He could see the disappointment in his Lord's eyes. And all of a sudden, his heart sank. And it went back to what had been said earlier. In fact, in verse 31, and the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me," what does that tell you? It falls, doesn't it? "Listen, Simon, you may have failed, but when you return to me," he says, "strengthen your brethren. I've got a role for you to go out. You've fallen, but we're going to pick you up and you're going to go out and your role is to strengthen your brother." But he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Was that the truth? Maybe emotionally at the time. In reality, no. And then Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me 3 times, that you may know me." Whoa, wait a minute. What are you talking about? "That you may know me?" Sometimes we have to go through the hard times in our lives. Sometimes we have to go through the falls only so that when we're picked up, that we're even stronger and we can press on and do even more for the kingdom of God. Well, verse 62 finishes this, and it says, So Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. There's going to be times in our lives when we fall. And when we fall during those times, sometimes we need to repent. In fact, every time we need to repent, we need to turn to Christ. We need to confess our sins. In fact, 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And when we do, it becomes a brand new day in which Jesus can use us in ways that we never imagined. Well, let me ask you this. Are you facing a Gethsemane experience in your life today? Are you facing a major crisis that you feel is absolutely overwhelming to you and you don't know how you're going to get out and get to the other side? Do you realize that we don't have to live in fear today? And the reason that we don't have to live in fear today is because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and we win, and we need to trust him and turn to him. Are you willing to follow Jesus today, no matter what the cost? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day and this message. And Lord, although it's discouraging to watch what happens with Judas, to watch what happens with Peter, it's also encouraging to see that, Lord, Jesus never let Peter down. He told Peter exactly what was going to happen, and after Peter fell, he raised him back up again to be a leader among the brethren. Father, I pray for each of us in the areas that we might struggle in our faith, that you would help us. Lord, if there's people here who are going through Gethsemane experiences today in which they're just sweating like crazy over some event that's going to happen in the future and they don't know what the answer is, Lord, I pray that you would just touch them and use them in ways that they never imagined. Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that before this day passes that they would just say a simple prayer like this. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for taking the full fury of the wrath of God so that I don't. I ask, Lord, that you would come into my heart and life. I ask you that you would help me to be the kind of man or woman that you desire for me to be. Lord, I repent and I give my life to you this day. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.